We're continuing our series on the spiritual disciplines, which is kind of an offshoot out of our series on 1 John. We've been on the same verse for about 3 months, 1 John chapter 2, 5 and 6. But if you say anyone says that he abides, he must walk as Jesus walked. So we've been looking at how did Jesus walk? What was it that Jesus did? How did Jesus live his life? How did he abide in the Father? And so what he did to abide in his Father, that's what we then do to abide in him. He's the vine, and we're the branches. And so we've looked for the last number of weeks on what Jesus did to abide in his Father. He was a man of the Word, and we spent about 4 weeks on that. He was a man of prayer. We spent about 4 weeks on that. And then we looked at something which normally you don't hear a lot about in our contemporary culture and contemporary evangelical Christianity, and that is we looked at Jesus' practice of fasting and what he had to say about that. And that's where we've been for the last number of weeks. And if you turn your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 9. This is where we left off last week. Matthew chapter 9, the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and they asked him. They said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And then he tells them, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, that's where we focused last week. We discussed who the bridegroom was, that is Christ. We discussed who the bride is, that is us, the body of Christ, his redeemed people. And he says to the disciples, he says to John's disciples, no, they don't fast now because they're in celebration mode, basically. But there's going to come a time when they're going to fast, and that's when he has been taken from them. Now, we established last week that that's not just the three-day period when he is taken away from them and he's crucified and is in the ground, but it's the longing for his return as well. It's the longing for his return. So let's follow the disciples from essentially Matthew chapter 9 all the way through the birth of the church. Immediately after this, now by the way, this is going to be a very, very over the top from about 10,000 feet view of Scripture. We're not going to follow him every little jot and tittle through the last 3 years of his ministry. But basically, fast forward up into the cross. The disciples have been following Jesus throughout his ministry. They've watched him heal. They've watched him teach. They've watched him feed the 5,000, not once, but twice. They have watched him give sight to the blind. They have watched him give hearing to the deaf. They've watched him give the mute the ability to speak. They have watched him forgive sins. They have watched him speak and command Lazarus to come forth out of the grave. And then, for the most intense period of their training began the last 2 weeks of his life, when they spent that time in the upper room and they have heard the most in-depth teaching on what it means to abide and what it means to remain in him, and he's preparing them for his departure. And he says, "I'm going to go to a place where you cannot come, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then you'll follow because you know the way." And then they say, "Well, how can we know the way? We don't even know where you're going." Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." And they celebrate the Passover together, and the Lord's Supper is instituted. And then it says that they sang a song and they departed, and Jesus went out into the garden, the olive grove, to pray. And he took three of his disciples with him, and he says, "Remain here with me and pray with me and pray for me." And he withdrew just a stone's throw away, and he dropped to his knees. He began to pray, and he said, "God, take this cup from me if it be your will, but not my will, but thine be done." He began to sweat great drops of blood. Three different times he came, and he found his disciples sleeping, and said, "Can't you just pray with me, not this 1 hour?" And then the torches come, and Judas leads the temple guard to arrest Jesus. And they arrest him, and they take him before Ananias and Caiaphas, and then they take him to Pilate, and then they take him to Herod, and then it's back to Pilate, and they scourge him, and they beat him, and they sentence him to death by crucifixion. And it's at that time that the disciples begin to understand what Jesus meant when he said that they will fast when the bridegroom is taken away. and they scatter, and they hide. And they nail Jesus to a cross, and he dies. And they take him down, and they bury him. And they all huddle together, confused and bewildered, because the one they thought was the Messiah is dead. And they wrestle with what is the future hold. And then there's the resurrection appearances of Christ to the women, to Mary and the others, and they run back. And then Peter and John, they sprint to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. And they don't know what it means. And then there's the resurrection appearances to the disciples as he appears to them. And Thomas, who has refused to believe, Jesus looks at him and says, "Thomas, it's me. Place your hands in the wounds. It's me." Thomas falls to his knees. He says, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you because you see and believe. But blessed are those who will not see and believe in the future." And then he spends 40 days with them. 40 days from the time of his crucifixion, or the time of the resurrection, to the time of the ascension, building into them and preparing them for the mission at hand, the mission that he will give them. And then we find ourselves in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, which overlaps with Acts chapter 1, verses 8. And Jesus stands there and teaches them just prior to his ascension. He says, "All authority and power has been given unto me. Now go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. And go into Jerusalem and wait until you are empowered from on high. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And then they watched as he ascended into heaven. And once again, the bridegroom was taken from the bride. And they watched and they waited. And they gathered together in the upper room, roughly about 100 of them, and they prayed for 10 days. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on them on the day of Pentecost. And Peter preached with supernatural boldness in the temple, with throngs of Jews from every nation who had come there to worship on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit pierced their hearts, and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin." And it says that 3,000 people trusted Christ that day and were added to the church, and the church was born. And then from there, the church began to grow. And it says in Acts chapter 2, 42, that they met together continually and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread. And God's power was with them. And God did miracles among them. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. And the church began to grow. And it began to swell. And it began to become not just 3,000, but 6,000. Not just 6,000, but 7,000. And this is all just a Jerusalem phenomenon at this point. And then it began to spread outward, and there began to be resistance from the Jews against the new church, this Jewish sect called the Way that followed this Christ, Jesus proclaiming to be the Christ, now resurrected. And then persecution broke out, and a man named Saul headed up this persecution, and Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned, and he was dead. And that's our first introduction to the man named Saul. And then Saul is sent to Damascus to round up Christians who are now starting to spread out and leave Jerusalem. They're moving outward, not intentionally because they're wanting to fulfill the Great Commission, but they're returning back to their homes from Pentecost. And some of them are leaving Jerusalem now because that's where the persecution began. So they're like mice, and they're running for cover. But they're taking the gospel with them. And so Paul is in pursuit of them, and he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and his whole family is brought into the kingdom of God. And this is new, and it bewilders the Jews, these followers of Christ, who are now part of the way. Because this is different. They weren't looking for this. And then it became, there were more Gentiles that started to join the church and started to believe in the gospel. And it says that there was a church, the first place where Christians were called Christians, in a place called Antioch. And this was different from the other churches because this wasn't predominantly a Jewish Christian experience. There were Greek Christians, Hellenists, and they had trusted Christ and they placed their faith in Him as their Savior. And so the leadership in Jerusalem was curious about this, so they sent a delegation to Antioch to say, what's going on here? Could this be? Has God broke out of the Jewish nation to reach the nations? And Barnabas was sent, and Barnabas found that it was true, that these Gentiles were worshiping God, and they were one in Christ. They were his brothers in Christ. And so he sent for this new convert named Saul to come and help him in this church in Antioch. And that brings us to our text in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, in this new church, this unique church, this distinct church from all the other churches thus far, in that it was predominantly Gentile believers, although there were Jewish believers there too. It wasn't exclusively. They were heterogeneous church, multicultural, if you will. And Luke records in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 1, he says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. So you give basically, you're given a snapshot, a picture of the plurality of the leadership that led this church in Antioch at this point. You notice there's no senior pastor here. It's just a group of men who are equipped and filled with the Holy Spirit and given gifts to lead these men, to lead this church in Antioch, this new church, this Gentile church. So you have a bit of the historical setting for the church in Antioch. The major point here is that this is something new. All of those men there are Jewish Christians, Jews who have trusted Christ. But the people that they minister to are Greek who have trusted Christ. So there's a sense in which this is untested ground. They don't know where they're going. They don't know how this all happened per se. It just did. But now the question is, what do we do now? What do we do now? Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, stop right there for a minute. While they were worshiping the Lord. Now, here's what contemporary Christians in America envision. Jesus, we love you. That is not what they were doing. I'm not saying that they weren't singing, but worship does not equal singing. That is not what the word means. The word worship, we get our English word liturgy from it. It means to serve the Lord. They were serving the Lord in the context of public ministry. Now, what does that entail? It entailed teaching, preaching, praying, administering the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism, admonishing one another, the public reading of Scripture, and singing. All of that. They're holding a church service is what they're doing. They are collectively together worshiping the Lord in all the various facets of worship. Worship is not a Sunday morning experience exclusively. Corporate worship is, because Christians come together who are worshiping all throughout the week to worship together. That's what they're doing. They're worshipers together worshiping. So that's the context here. So this is a corporate event, and they are worshiping in various means and various ways. So that's what's going on here. Now, what is the context of their fasting? How does fasting have anything to do with worship? Now, understand this. Fasting in and of itself is not worship. Many of you have fasted numerous times. It's called, I just got through the holidays and I'm fatter than a hog. That has nothing to do with worship and has everything to do with vanity. It's not a worship experience. But as we've discussed worship, or rather fasting in the past couple sermons, fasting is connected with I am ceasing to do something, i.e. I'm not eating food, so that I can focus my attention on prayer or the word. So I am neglecting some aspect that is a legitimate pursuit so that I might pursue something else. But why fasting? Why fasting? What's the deal here? Why the necessity? The necessity is this. The bridegroom has been taken from the bride, and there is great concern, and there is a heart to want to know, what now, Lord? What now, Lord? These guys, as they worshiped, and these gals that they worshiped in Antioch, they knew their message. They knew their message. They know what the message is. The message is the gospel. Paul articulates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, this is the gospel that was proclaimed to you, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried under Pontius Pilate, and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scripture, that he appeared to Peter, the women, the apostles, and more than 500 people at various times and at once. That's the gospel. They knew their message. They knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They knew that Jesus Christ had atoned for their sins. They knew that Jesus Christ, in him there was forgiveness. In him there was reconciliation. In him there was healing. In him there was wholeness. In them there was purpose for life. And in them there was the hope of the resurrection. They knew the message. And they knew the mission. They knew the mission. They knew that the mission was to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to Greeks, to Jews, and to everybody else. They knew the message. They knew the message and they knew the mission, but they didn't know the method. What in the world do we do now? The gospel is breaking out among Gentiles, and this world is a big place, and we've never done this before. There's a whole lot that the Bible does say, but it doesn't tell us what to do next. God, you've got to give us direction. So as they worship, they cry out to God for direction and for leading, and they withhold themselves from food, they withhold themselves from entertainment, so that they might focus on hearing from God. To see the scriptures more clearly, to devote themselves more intensely to pray. It's as if they're saying to God, God, we want to hear from you this much that we don't want any distractions. We don't want to be distracted by food. We don't want to be distracted by drink. We don't want to be distracted by entertainment. God, you have given us a colossal global task, and we know the message and we know the mission, but we don't know the method. If you do not speak to us, we will not move forward. Nobody fasts unless they are intensely desirous of the object of that fast, because there's sacrifice involved. And these men and these women sacrificed briefly for a period, abstained from normal God-given pleasures and necessities so that they could find out, God, what's the next step? And then, after fasting, or rather, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Global Missions was born out of a prayer and fasting meeting in a church in Antioch. 2,000 years ago. Half of the New Testament letters are a result of this prayer meeting, as they were written to the churches were planted by Paul and Barnabas. The fact that we're meeting here this morning is a direct result of this prayer meeting and their fasting and hearing from God. There would be no Gentile church in North Liberty had it not been for them seeking the Lord and being sensitive to His leading 2,000 years ago in Antioch. Christianity would be nothing but a Jewish sect on the other side of the world. But it is not a Jewish sect, and nor is it limited to the other side of the world. God specifically led them to fulfill His commission by going out. Going out. Just a word on the Spirit speaking to them, because this is bound to lead to questions. They fasted and prayed, and it says that the Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In what manner did the Spirit speak? We aren't told. Did He speak to the prophets that were there and then the prophets relayed that message? We don't know. Was there an audible voice that they all heard simultaneously? Not sure, honestly. I would venture to guess, because there were multiple prophets there, that the message probably came through them, but I can't say that for sure. I can't show you from Scripture that this is exactly what it says, because I don't know. There's room for speculation in terms of how did they know? How did they know? But notice something, though. It says, here's what the Spirit says. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. But look what it says next. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So in other words, they didn't actually act on what the Spirit told them to do until praying and fasting some more regarding what the Spirit had said. Why the need to continue to pray and fast? God spoke. Just do it. Just do it. Because they're discerning. That's why. Here's some reasons why this is important. They fasted and prayed after the Spirit spoke because sometimes people mistake their own impressions for God's leading. I just feel the Lord calling me to do this. Are you sure that's just not you wanting to do that? It's not that God might not be leading you to do X, Y, or Z, but sometimes our flesh desire things so strongly that we can mistake our own heart's desire for God's desire, and sometimes those overlap and sometimes they don't. And that's a legitimate question. God, are you leading me here? Did I hear you right? Because I'm not sure. I want to make sure that this isn't me, but this is you leading. There's also the fact that oftentimes, I hear this every once in a while. I've never heard it in this church, but I hear it sometimes elsewhere. And I'm prepping you not to ever come up and say this to me. Where God speaks to individuals about the corporate will of others, but not them. I've heard this numerous times. I've never experienced it. But this seems to be a guy thing. I think guys will come up to women and they say, God told me that you're supposed to be my wife. And oftentimes the appropriate response, ladies, in case somebody does ask you that, I'll wait until he tells me that too. And then maybe we can hook up and become hubby and wife. Until then, there will be a restraining order, and 100 yards distance between me and you is the appropriate distance. Okay? So God does not give private revelations to one that He does not confirm that in others. So there's a time that if He is speaking through one of these prophets or to multiple prophets, there has to be a time of prayer and fasting where they're seeking confirmation. Okay, He spoke to you. Imagine for a second, Lucius receives a message from the Spirit and he says, hey, Paul, Barnabas, God told me that it is His will that you guys start this mission. Paul and Barney are like, we didn't get that message, dude. I don't know who you're listening to, but we heard that we're supposed to start a local outreach here. So if they're hearing different things, obviously somebody's not hearing from the Lord. So there's a time where there's testing, where they're confirming if the Lord has actually spoken to them. And then there's the question of, was it the Holy Spirit speaking or was it another spirit? And you say, what do you mean? Some of the most deceptive religions on the planet were supernatural revelations of a spirit to a prophet. And they're from hell. And that's why John says in 1 John to test the spirits, to see whether if they are from the Lord. In other words, not every spirit that speaks to anyone, be it an impression, a dream, a vision, or an audible experience, is from God. Some of them are from hell. That's why Paul says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So there needs to be a time of testing. There are many people in the church today who are quick to want to hear from God, and anytime they grab onto anything quote-unquote supernatural, oh, it must be of God. Really? That's not scriptural. That's just stupid and undiscerning. These guys are not stupid, nor are they undiscerning. They subject what they hear to testing. That's why they pray and they fast. God, are you speaking to us? Are we hearing you right? Because what you're saying is radical. Gentiles? Really? All over the world? Now? Obviously, though, God did confirm that message. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and the global missions movement was born. And it continues to this day. The implications are God gave them a vision for outreach. They had the mission. They just didn't necessarily have the method. So God gave them a vision for that method. Looks like this: local equipping and evangelism. You see this spelled out clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says that the Spirit has given gifts to men, and he has equipped some to be pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets, that we might equip the body for every good work. So there's a local equipping and there's a local evangelism. But there's also a regional church planting. There's a church in Antioch, and then there's a church in Cyprus, and there's a church in Seleucia, and then there's a church in Galatia, and then there's a church in Pergamum, and then there's a church in Ephesus, and then there's a church here, and boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. And these are all regional churches. And then it becomes a global church planting thing, because now there's a church in Rome. That's a ways off. Now there's a church in Alexandria in Egypt. That's a fur piece. Now there's a church in North Liberty. That's interesting. Did Paul have any idea that there was a North Liberty? That there was another continent? I don't know. It's irrelevant. The point is that Jesus said, take this to the ends of the earth. And so he gives them a how-to. And so they start to execute that how-to. But many people, this is a common occurrence among evangelical Christians in the West, I'm just not into global missions. It's just not my thing. Now, it depends what you mean by that. There's a legitimate way to say that and not, I have to be careful, not be wrong. And that is to say, I don't feel called to go as Saul and Barnabas did. That's totally legitimate. Most of the people in the church in Antioch didn't go either. You notice there were only two here, Saul and Barnabas. Now, they also took along John Mark, and they took along some others, but they sent a team. They didn't send everybody, so most people didn't go. In fact, most people won't go. But that's not basically what many people in the evangelical West say when they say, I'm just not into global missions. In fact, probably most people wouldn't say that, but that's their heart. They're not into global missions. It doesn't trip their trigger. It doesn't really interest them. It's like, oh, whatever, missionaries, you know. I know we have to have them, but it's just, I don't know. I just don't, it's not my thing. What is behind that attitude? I want you to search your heart right now. Is that something that you think about at all? Is that important? Should it be important? What's behind that attitude? Many people will object to the idea of being focused on global missions or even regional church planting endeavors. And the argument goes like this. There's just too many ministry needs here to worry about there. If we focus on there, then that will take away from what God wants us to do here. And there's so much need. There's so much ministry that needs to be done. And I don't disagree that there's so much ministry to be done. But let's just be honest here. How much ministry are you doing here to meet those huge needs? Honestly, just search your heart. How much ministry am I doing here? Is that really a valid excuse? You ever think about all the ministry that goes on in the local church? Ministry to families, ministry to children, ministry to marriages, counseling ministries, all of these things. There's so many needs, and those needs are real, and they need to be addressed. But why? Why? Why is it important for you to have a good marriage? Why is it important for you to be able to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Why does that matter? Can I tell you what the Bible says? Because the nations haven't heard. Because the world does not yet know who Christ is. We do not build into people for the sake of building into people. We build into people for the sake of making them disciples who can make other disciples, who can make other disciples so that Christ will be exalted in this nation and the nations. It's all connected. They're not separate. They're not separate. There's also the objection. There are plenty of lost here. The United States or Iowa City is just as big a mission field as the 1040 window. We live in the most unchurched area in the Midwest, which is true. Which is true. It's a false dichotomy. There's so many lost here that our focus needs to be local. It needs to be local. We can't bother ourselves with getting too wrapped up with what's going on in the 1040 window or Haiti or anywhere else. We need to think about local outreach. I don't disagree with the fact that we need to think about local outreach, but let me ask this question to all of us. If we're so concerned with local outreach, when's the last time you shared your faith with a human being locally? Let us cease from using the worn out and tired evangelical excuse that we're too concerned with the lost here to take the gospel to lost there, when the truth of the matter is we don't give a rip about the lost anywhere. It doesn't jive with the Lord because we're not doing it here. So stop saying we're concerned about the lost here, because it's a joke. Now, I'm sure I probably offended about 100 people just now. But understand that I hold myself to the same examination that I'm asking you to allow the Holy Spirit to examine you under. It'd be one thing if we were all out banging on people's doors telling them about Jesus, but we're not. I'm too busy sharing my faith at the office place, and I got this outreach going. Here, here, and here. I'm so focused on that that I can't be pulled away from that to think about this. You know, that's probably the case in about 0.5% of the people in the body of Christ, but not for most, honestly. And if you're that 0.5, my apologies if I stepped on your toes. But really, is that a valid excuse? And is it scriptural? It's not an either or. It's always been a both and. That's why Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He didn't say, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or to the ends of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to go everywhere. That's just not even practically possible. We're not omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is. We're not. But it at least ought to be something that concerns us. What about application here? Let's get into the application of this. What does this all mean for us? We know our message. We know our message. It's the gospel. It's not new. In fact, if I ever begin to preach anything new, or Dr. Gilbaugh or Paul or Dave or anybody here gets up, any of the elders, and they preach anything new, it's heresy. This isn't new. This is Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins, and he redeems man. He has reconciled us to him to give us the ministry of reconciliation, that we might be ambassadors for Christ, as it's as if God is making his appeal through us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is an old, old story. And it brings healing, it brings redemption, it brings salvation, and it brings reconciliation horizontally. It brings healing. It gives purpose. We know the message. The message is the gospel. And we know the mission. We're supposed to be making disciples here in North Liberty and there and everywhere. But we need vision locally, and we need it globally. There's so much that the Bible doesn't tell us how to do. There's so many practical things. The Bible just doesn't say, do this. Oh, here's how you do this. It just, here's the gospel. Here's the mission. So we ask, well, how are we supposed to know what to do? How did the church in Antioch find out what to do? They were so consumed with a vision for God's greater glory among the nations, that they troubled themselves to abstain from some food and drink for a while so they could hear his voice. They were that concerned with God's glory among the nations that they simply stopped and they said, you know what? I don't know what we're supposed to do. How about we not eat breakfast and lunch for the next couple days? I don't know. Let's just seek the Lord. I want to see what his will is for me. I want to see what his will is for this church in Antioch. And we're in a similar place. We know the message. We know the mission. But what do we do on a practical basis to reach North Liberty, to reach Iowa City? What are the implications of that message and mission here, now, and in this place? Might it be worth our time and sacrifice to one day a week, maybe for the next 2 months, just come to God and say, God, I want to know this much that I'm, for the next 24 hours, I'm not going to trouble myself with my own needs. I'm just going to focus before you. And I want to hear from you, Lord. How do we do local outreach? How do we do global outreach? You know, that Great Commission thing? Make disciples of every nation? Let me just give you a little news flash. We're a nation. That means here too. So it's not, oh, we just got to focus on the nations. We are a nation. The word is every ethne. It doesn't speak of geographical, political borders. It talks about people group. We're a people group. So yes, it's important to reach this people group here in this city in this place, your friends, your family members, your coworkers, your neighbors, we're called to reach them. How? How? What does that look like? What does that look like? What are the implications of Grace Community Church in terms of where we meet, how we meet, times, what venues? Do we plant a church? Do we plant a cell? Those are practical questions that need to be brought before the Lord. There's global questions. There's global questions. The every ethne means every ethne, not just our ethne, not just our people group. Right now, we have a couple that is waiting us to send them to the Middle East. They're us. God has put it on their heart that God wants them to go to that place to take the gospel to Muslims. We have another couple that is awaiting us to send them to Kazakhstan because God has put it on their heart to share the gospel with people in Kazakhstan. We have a young man here that God has put it on his heart for us to send him to Africa because God wants him to share the gospel with people there. And there are others of you who don't yet know what God has called you to do, but God will call you to go somewhere. Doesn't it behoove us to stop for just a minute and ask the question, when, where, and how, God? How are we going to fund these people? When are we going to send them? Who's going to go with them? These are real practical questions. We have a team that's going to Haiti in a month, and the Lord only knows what they're going to see there. But I'll tell you one thing they're going to see there. They're going to see devastation. They're going to see need. And then they're going to come back here, and the question is, God, what do you want us to do in response to that? Are they going to go just to take pictures and slideshows of people suffering so we can weep and boohoo? Are they going to come back and say, let's seek the Lord in terms of what God would have us do? And some of you might leave here and go there to build, to teach in orphanages. Some of you might actually adopt. Who? I don't know. I don't know. That's the point. That's why we have to seek the Lord intensely and ask Him, God, what do you want us to do? And then there's the question of us as individuals. This Acts chapter 13 thing is a corporate thing, but it's a corporate thing made up of real people who are individuals. Paul and Barnabas are individuals, and they sent individuals. So the question for you and for me is, as an individual, God, what are the local and global applications of my following Christ? What do I do? What do you want me to do with my vocation? What do you want me to do? How do I use my marriage and my home as a tool to bring others to you and disciple people into God's kingdom? How do I do that? I don't know. I need help. Toss me a bone. Show me the way. So, on a practical basis, I and the elders are challenging those of us at Grace Community Church to consider, this is not a command. You won't find a command in Scripture to fast. This is a challenge to consider fasting. The parameters, I'll let the Lord lead you on that. But as a suggestion, perhaps one 24-hour period a week. Now, hear me. If you've never done this and you're not sure about your health, you need to talk to your doctor. Some of you are pregnant. Ladies, this isn't for you. You say, well, I want to be a part of it. Then fast from television. You don't have to just fast from food. It's not the point of depriving yourself from food. It's sacrificing something for the purpose of drawing near to God and hearing His voice. That can be a great many things. Young people, you could fast from texting. The stones are starting to be weighed now. You could fast from the internet. You can fast from Sports Center. You can fast from any number of things. And yes, you can fast from food too. So once a week, 24-hour period, and some of you, you fasted before, maybe you want to do it longer than that. Again, this is a suggested thing for you to consider. And by the way, for those of you that weren't here last week, there's an excellent resource by Bill Bright put out by Campus Crusade for Christ. A number of different places you can access that. Grace Family News, which is an email publication. You can sign up for that if you're not on that. Our website, there's a copy available in the resource room. Or if you're really fast, you can write down that website and go directly to it. But it's a very practical guide. I'm not going to go through the practical measures, but consider doing that. You say, well, why once a week for the next 2 months? Strategically, there's a method to the madness here. We run our fiscal year from April 1st to March 31st. And so at the end of March, we have a kind of a vision casting time for where we think the Lord's taking us in the next year. It would make a lot of sense if corporately all of us were praying for God's leading concerning that. So once a week, every week, until the end of March. Not just for us as a church, but for you as an individual. God, what are you calling me to do? It might be God might speak to your heart and say, I want you to focus on the spiritual disciplines of being in the Word and prayer. I want you to focus on those spiritual disciplines in the context of community. If you're not involved in community, the Lord may speak to you in various ways. I want you to share your faith with your neighbor who you don't like. I want you to invite them over for dinner so you can establish a relationship with them. I want you to go and seek reconciliation. You see the various ways that the Lord will speak to us if we just listen. That's what we're getting at here, at an individual level and a corporate level. I was talking with somebody, one of you this week. It was actually, I can't remember if it was yesterday or the day before, but somebody mentioned a church that wants to plant another church here in Iowa City to meet this, to help reach the campus. And so I got on this blog and this website that this individual told me about. And it's this church in Ames. And I read this and I thought, this looks a lot like Acts 13 in a sense. Where you have a local church that has a heart for a campus. And there's people ministering on that campus, but there's a lot of people to be ministered to that don't know Jesus. And so they have a heart for this campus, and so they challenge their people. Could we get 50 students to transfer and go to the University of Iowa? And over 20 families to leave our church here and get jobs there so we can reach them. That's the kind of stuff you don't hear unless you're listening. I applaud that kind of sacrifice. And it should cause each one of us to say, God, what do you want me to do? Is it all about my comfort? And it's all, what am I here for? Show me. What's the next step? What's the next step? Before we go to the Lord in prayer, and one too far. And we close in song. Just as a reminder, for those of you that will be sticking around for the lunch after the service, getting to know Grace starts promptly at 1:15. That's the seminar for those who want to find out what is Grace Community Church all about. And there's still room to sign up for that if you want to register. And those of you who are going to go to that, make sure that when lunch starts, you cut straight to the front of the line. You see, but that's so rude. I don't care, because if you don't cut to the front of the line, you'll get through that line sometime around midnight tonight. So get there soon. Just go straight to the front. Just say, I'm a part of Getting to Know Grace. That includes all staff and anybody else that has to participate in Getting to Know Grace at the end too. So the praise team, if you would come forward and close us out in a time of song, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, the task that you laid on the Apostle Paul and Lucius and Simon and Barnabas as they're worshiping there in Antioch was absolutely huge. It had to be just daunting to take the gospel to people that have no basis for understanding who Christ is or the Old Testament law. And Lord, now we look at ourselves and there's no difference. We minister to a culture who has no context of understanding who Jesus really is. They don't even see their need of him. And yet the mission that you've called us to is the exact same mission that you called them to. So we come to you with the same spirits, humbled, not really knowing what our next step is, but dependent upon you. God, would you just quiet our hearts and quiet our spirits so that we might hear from you, hear your voice, hear your leading. Speak to us as a corporate body of believers and speak to us as individuals. Lord, what is the practical implication of my salvation? Why did you save me? Why do I have the job that I have? Why did you put me in this neighborhood? Why do I do anything? Why am I here, Lord? Show me what to do. Show us what to do. That we might be fruitful. That we might see our existence not as an end in and of itself, but a means to bring you glory by shedding light on the gospel and the focus of that gospel, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.